Revelation 21, and we'll read the first 8 verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and moral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we come to the grand finale of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. But to really get the depth of these two chapters, we have to see where they're rooted. So that I want you to turn with me, please, to the 65th and the 66th chapters of Isaiah. And we're going not to read all of these chapters, but I want to show you a basic outline of them, because Revelation 21 and 22 is just the fulfillment and outworking of the prophecies that we find in the 65th and 66th chapters of Isaiah. Now, before I read the text I want to read, let's look at verses 1 through 7. Just look at them, and we're not going to read them. Verses 1 through 7 are quoted by Paul, partially, in the 10th chapter of Romans, and are applied to the world and to history. Then in chapter 65, verses 8 through 12, we see that after the judgment of Israel and Judah by Assyria and Babylon, there's going to be a restoration of the new Israel. And the new Israel, according to verse 1, will include Gentiles, so it's not the old Israel. In verses 13 through 16, you see a contrast that's given between apostate Israel of the Old Testament and the renewed Israel under the reign of Christ, which began with his resurrection. And then in verses 17 through 25, we read about the new heavens, new earth. Let me read them. Bear in mind that the first verse, Paul applies to the world and history. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit it. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So here you have a prophecy that God is going to recreate heavens and the earth. He's going to cause a new heavens and a new earth to come into existence. Notice it says the former things will be not remembered. Verse 18, there'll be the domination of joy and jubilation. Verse 19, that in this new heavens and new earth, God will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in his people, that he will wipe tears from eyes, that there'll not be any infants die in infancy. No old man will die prematurely. If somebody dies at the age of 100, he will be considered a young man. And if somebody dies at the age of 100, everybody will wonder what he did so bad to die so young. In this new heavens and new earth, they're going to build houses and live in them. They're going to plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They're going to build, but another person's not going to inhabit. They will not wear out the work of their hands, and they will not bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord. Now, people will say, here's a description of what life will be in heaven. Can't be heaven. People don't die of any age when they're in heaven. It says an old man will live out his years and then die. And if somebody dies when he's 100 years old, he'll die in his youth. You don't die at any age in heaven. And not only that, but you don't wear out the work of your hands in heaven. And moreover, you don't have babies in heaven. And here it talks about having children. So this is not talking about heaven. Some people say, well, it's talking about life after the second coming of Christ. You don't just insert into a text something you want it to say that's not there. There is absolutely nothing in this text about the second coming of Christ. It simply says that in this world, because Paul on more than one occasion quotes verses from these chapters in Romans 10 and applies it to this world and this present history, it says that in this world, on this earth, and in history, God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth, creating a new heavens and the new earth. And among those blessings in history and on earth is going to be the extension of human longevity. That is, that whenever the new heavens and the new earth, as they proceed, as they progress in history, there's going to come a time on earth and in history when people will live to be old, old people again, as they did before the flood with Methuselah that lived 9 centuries, 10 centuries, etc. It says that in the when this new heavens and the new earth, as it gradually develops and opens up and grows and comes to maturity, if somebody dies when he's 100 years old, he would be considered dying in his youth, and everybody else will wonder what he did so bad to die so young. Now, what does that say about all these other people that are wondering what this young whippersnapper of 100 years of age, what did he do so bad to die so young? The people who are saying that are very, very old. So there's coming a time on earth and in history when longevity will be extended. People will live to be hundreds and hundreds of years old, working, having babies, carrying out the dominion mandate, worshiping the living God. And that's all going to be before the second coming of Christ. Now we come to the 66th chapter, and notice in verses 1 and 2, you see the basis for this hope that someday all of life will be transformed by the gospel in the sovereignty of God. Verses 3 through 6 tells you there's no basis for hope in man at all. Verses 7 through 9 tell us that the restoration and the benefits to come with it for God's people is rooted in God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. And then in verses 10 through 17, you see a picture of the glorious future that awaits Christ's restored church. Verses 18 through 21, the promise is made that the church will advance universally all over the world. And verses 22 through 24, it says, throughout the course of human weeks, that is Sabbath by Sabbath, God's kingdom will continue to advance on earth and in history until all mankind bow down before God and then Christ shall consummate his redemption with the second coming. Now let's look at Isaiah 66 and verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. You see, it's not talking about heaven. From Sabbath to Sabbath, people in heaven are not going to gradually come to faith in God. They all had perfected faith in God when Jesus came. This is on earth. Week by week, God's going to cause his church to bring more and more people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 24, only with their eyes shall God's people behold the destruction of the wicked. So when the Bible uses the phrase new heavens and new earth, understand it indicates two things. It not only indicates the perfection of the heavens and the earth at the second coming of Christ, but it also includes the embryonic breaking in of the new heavens and the new earth in history and on this earth with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that more clearly as time goes on. So the new heavens and the new earth are already here, embryonically. They're starting to grow and develop until, with the second coming of Christ, they shall reach perfection. Now let me tell you another way. Turn back to Revelation 21. Let me tell you another way to see this great truth. He says in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There are two Greek words for new. One Greek word means something that's never been in existence before. And the other Greek word means renewed. Something that's been in existence but which has been restored and rejuvenated. And whenever the New Testament speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, it always uses the second definition. It never uses the first word for new, which means something that's never been in existence before, as if here's the heavens and the earth now, and then there's going to be a complete break. God's going to destroy the present creation, and then the new heavens and the new earth are something brand new that's never been in existence. That's not the meaning of the word new. The word new means renewed, rejuvenated, restored. So now we live in the heavens and the earth. God's begun to make it new, all the way back with the second coming, and then, with the first coming of Christ, and then at the second coming, God's going to completely renew and rejuvenate this present heavens and this present earth. Now, let's go back to the 21st chapter. This chapter is absolutely essential to understanding the goal and nature of history. Goal and nature of history. Where is history going? Between this point and the goal, what is nature like? History like? What is its character? What's the relationship of the history of mankind and life on this earth to the goal of history when Jesus Christ comes? In other words, this chapter is going to help us understand what the relationship is between the ultimate eternal order of things that's going to be brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming, and the present order of things in which we live. Now, this isn't just abstract philosophy, because understanding our place in history and developing a proper sense of history are essential to living as faithful Christians in this world. If you don't have a true understanding of the past, present, and future, you're going to be misled and confused on everything else you believe. Which means you've got to understand the goal and nature of history if you're going to get anywhere in this world and be effective in what God has called you to be. Now, how are Christians to view the past? We're to have a proper view of the past and of the present and of the future. Well, we see Hebrews 12:1, where the writer of the Hebrews says, seeing we're encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race of life, laying aside every sin and obstacle that easily beset us, and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing is saying that life is a race. You got to know how to run it. if you're going to be successful at running that race, you got to lay aside sin. You got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And you've got to live knowing that there is a great cloud of witnesses, like he's described in Hebrews 11. That there's a great cloud of witnesses, so to speak, that have preceded us in the history of the church. We not only have the previous 2,000 years of the history of the Christian church, we've got the history of the New Testament, we've got the history of the Old Testament, all the way back to Adam. That we look at the past as full of men and women and children who shared the same faith that we have. And from them, we learn how to imitate their strengths and how to avoid their weaknesses. So that you have to appreciate the past and remember that you live in the present out of a past that's been flowing now for 2,000 years. And it's your history. It's the history of God's people, which means now you have to think of the present properly as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, David goes to the tribe of Issachar to get his soldiers because of two qualifications in those soldiers. It says they were men who understood their times and they knew what to tell Israel to do. They knew what to tell Israel to do because they knew the Word of God. And they understood that God's Word presented blueprints for a Christian culture and a Christian world. But they knew how to speak that effectively into their culture because they paid close attention to their present life. They were men and women who knew their times. They understood what was going on around them. They realized the present important. It grows out of the past. You interpret the present in the light of the past. And so they were people who knew their times, and they understood what to tell Israel to do. But you almost also must have a proper understanding of the future. And the future is revealed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 and following. Listen. So then let no one boast in man, for all things belong to you. The world, life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So what the verse tells us, that whatever happens in the future, it's your inheritance. It's for your benefit. You own whatever happens in the past. You own what happens in the future, and in the present, and you own whatever happens in the future. It's all yours. It's all for your benefit. It's done for God's glory. All things work together for good to those that love God. So as we live life, if we're going to understand history, we have to have a proper understanding of past, present, and future. The past is the history of our people and the mighty acts of God in their lives. The present is like living like with a company of witnesses, not literally witnesses that are looking at us, but witnesses for Christ that have preceded us that we can learn from. And the future belongs to us because we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And so it's in that context of understanding history that we're to live faithfully as Christians. In fact, the Bible speaks of a lot of new things that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to bring. Not only a renewed heaven and earth, but let me just remind you throughout the Old and New Testament some of the new things that Christ would come to bring when he came 2,000 years ago. A new song, a new thresher, new name, a new covenant, a new spirit, a new heart, new wineskins, the blood of the new covenant, a new tomb, new tongues, new commandment, new lump of dough, new creation, one new man, new self, new name on white stone, new Jerusalem, new song, everything new in Revelation 21. So you see, this recreation of heaven and earth involves everything on this planet and in history. And these new things result from a renewal that the whole world is experiencing. That's one of the great themes of the gospel according to John. Just in the first three chapters, look at some of the emphases he makes on this renewal. There's a new birth. There's spirit baptism. Jesus turns the water into wine. The temple is cleansed. There is the rebuilding of the temple. And in John 3, there is Jesus' teaching of the new birth. So the point of John is the world is in the midst of a renewal that began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we said that this chapter presents us with a true understanding of the goal and the nature of history. So those are the two things I want us to look at the rest of our time together and make sure that you have the proper view of the goal of history, where it's going, and of the nature and flow of history that you live in every day of your life. What's the goal of history? When we as Christians think about where history is going to, you know, the Greeks didn't believe there was any goal. The Greeks believed in a cyclical view of history, that history was just going on in circles, always repeating itself. Have you ever heard anybody say history repeats itself? That's Greek philosophy. There's nothing Christian about it. History never repeats itself. There are some similar things to the past, but it's different people and different times. History is not an endless cycle that goes nowhere. History is going toward a goal. And that goal is perfection. Perfect consummation. The history of the world is headed toward that day when everything will be absolutely, completely perfect. Both individual, personal perfection, the perfection of the purity and unity of the church, and universal perfection of everything. The Bible emphasizes all three of those. For instance, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 15. Here is the world moving toward the individual perfection of Christians on Resurrection Day. Paul says, not that I have all, and notice what he says here. Not that I have already obtained it, perfection, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. What attitude? Verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Now notice, Paul's not contradicting himself. Paul's making two great points. He's saying in verse 12, I have not already become perfect. But in verse 15 he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, press on toward the goal. So in one verse he says he's not perfect. In another verse he says he is. Is he schizophrenic or not? Or what? No. He believes that absolute, complete perfection will come at the second coming and his resurrection. But that perfecting of him has already begun with the new birth. So he hasn't reached absolute, total perfection yet. But he's also in the process of being perfected. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, that God, that he who has begun a good work will keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ. So the perfecting process has begun, just like the new heavens and the new earth have begun. But they're continuing to develop until that reaches absolute perfection of the individual believer at the second coming. And also, the church is going to be perfect. In Ephesians 5:27, we have these very, very familiar words. It says that Christ will present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So just like at the end of the world, the goal of history is every individual believer is going to reach absolute perfection. When we see him, we shall see him as he is and be made like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is, individual perfection. But also at the second coming of Christ, there's going to be the absolute perfection of the church. The church is in the process of being sanctified and cleansed and brought to maturity and unity of the faith by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that process will end when the church is absolutely perfected by the Lord Jesus at the second coming. Thirdly, there's going to be the perfection of the entire universe. And that's what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22, where he makes all things new, everything about life and history, brought to absolute perfection, along with the perfection of the church and the perfection of the individual believer at the end of time. And that's why in verse 5, God called the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. The renewed universe is the work of God, not the work of man. The one who's going to renew it is the Alpha and the Omega. He began all things in creation, and now he consummates all things in recreation. But until that day, there is a definite progression in redemptive history in the Bible, from paradise lost to paradise regained, from creation to recreation, from a garden to a holy city. So you see, the story of history, everything is moving toward that goal of absolute perfection. The Bible here in Revelation 21 speaks of a certain passing away of heavens and the earth. Notice in verse 1, there's no more sea. Now, what did we say sea meant, signified in both the book of Isaiah and Revelation? Restless, unregenerate humanity from which arose these terrible beasts that harassed the church. After the second coming of Christ, there's no more sea. There'll be, in verse 4, the removal of sadness and death. In fact, you have the strong words, it's done, it's over, it's accomplished, everything is perfected. And at the end of time, God will perfectly separate righteous people from wicked people and consign the wicked to hell, verse 8. I love what the great German commentator says. The damned weep the presence of God in hell, as the elect sing God's praises in heaven. That whether they want to or not, in hell they'll be forced to recognize that God is just. And those who live in the new heavens and the new earth will gladly praise him for his grace. Now, I trust you see the relationship between Revelation 21 and 22 and the previous 20 chapters of the book of Revelation. What did we read about in the first 20 chapters? Things like this. The destruction of apostate Jerusalem. The destruction of Rome. The destruction of the beasts that harassed the church. The destruction of the false prophet that misled the people of God. The destruction of Satan. Guess what? In Revelation 21 and 22, we see a universe without any of them. They're all gone. They're not there anymore. Now, there are some implications of this understanding of the goal of history as absolute perfection. And one application is this. There will be no utopia on earth and in history before the very last day of history. There will be better times. One of the teachings of our understanding of the future of history, postmillennialism, is things will be better in the future than they are today. But there'll never be a utopia on earth before the second coming of Christ. That is, there will never be a time when everything is fine, there's no more injustice, there's no more sin, nobody's sick, all the problems are solved, everybody's happy before the second coming of Christ. There'll be better times, but there'll be no utopian times. And I trust you know the two Greek words that the word utopia is comprised of. Ou means no in Greek. Topos means place. So utopia means no place, because there is no such thing as a utopia on earth. Man can never produce it. Modern liberals and humanists and socialists and statists and the like try to with their conservative, coercive utopianism. They believe if they can regulate every area of society, make all American children or require them to attend state support educational institutions, that they can eventually rid the world of all injustices and all problems and all environmental concerns. If they can get rid of guns, people will be happier and not kill each other so frequently. But in order for them to reach the goal, which they never will, they have to be coercive. They have to make Christians completely abandon their vision of the future and live toward the future in terms of their law and their will. And so when the liberal and the statist and the humanist says utopia, think slavery and coercive utopianism. So the point of Revelation is this. There is no peace on earth except by God's grace. And there will be no perfect time on earth before the second coming. And all of man's attempts at creating a utopia without God are doomed to failure and destruction. Now, the fact that the goal of history is this absolute perfection is a great motive for perseverance and well-doing under difficult times. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. What's the implication of all this for living life? Well, if you know that someday there's going to be absolute perfection of the Christian and the church and the whole universe, man's not going to keep that day from happening. Man's not going to produce it itself. God's going to produce it. Then it produces a motivation for perseverance in you and me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In other words, there's going to be a tremendous rejuvenation of the universe, that this perfection of the new heavens and the new earth that has already begun, when Christ comes, there's going to be this power that's going to cleanse every atom of the whole universe of its oldness and of its sin and perfect it. And it says, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, not annihilated, but rejuvenated, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So how does a Christian face the future? He looks for and hastens and desires and longs for the perfection of the new heavens and the new earth, which has already begun, and the fact that he's a Christian is proof of it. He looks forward to that day when the only thing there will be in the entire universe is righteousness. He looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Nothing else but righteousness. Not the smallest thought of unrighteousness. He longs for that day, and he hastens that day to come. Now, how can you hasten? How can you hurry up a day that was fixed by the eternal decree of God before the foundation of the world was laid? How do you hasten a day and hurry up the completion and the perfection of the heavens and the earth where only righteousness lives? Well, think about some things with me. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back to earth to perfect things, he's going to come back to an earth that has been Christian for centuries. Now, how do we know that? Well, several reasons, besides the fact that people are going to be living longer. If anybody dies when he's 100 years old, everybody's going to cry, what he did so bad to die so young, which means they are several hundred years old, which means the gospel has impacted research and science and technology and medicine and has extended longevity. That requires several hundred of years. So the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back and perfects things, he will come back to a world in which most people on earth are Christian. So the more we lead people to Christ, the more we witness, the more people are brought to faith in Christ through our witness, the greater that number becomes, the closer we come to the day when the whole world will be Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ will come and perfect things. All right, now what have we been talking about thus far? We've been talking about a biblical understanding of the goal of history, absolute perfection. What's the relationship between the flow of history, that is our lives now on this planet, where we are in the stream of things, and the goal of history at the end of the world? Well, let me summarize it with this. What will come in perfection at the goal of history is already here in seed form in the flow of history. What will come in perfection at the goal of history, at the second coming of Christ, is already here, embryonically, in seed form, in the basic flow and stream of history. You're already experiencing things as Christians and watching God do things that will be done in perfection on that last day. In other words, there is no Jewish apocalypticism in the Scriptures. Now, that is important. Jewish apocalypticism came to the fore in the days of Jesus and thereafter. It was not a Christian doctrine. You're going to be surprised. In fact, the early councils, you know, like the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Ephesus, Nicaea, some of those early church councils condemned the influence of Jewish apocalypticism in the Christian church as a heresy. Get ready. What was condemned by the early church as a heresy was this Jewish influence, not a Christian influence, that said the end of the world is going to come soon, we don't know when, and God is going to burn everything up and destroy history and start all over again. And in this present history, it's just going to go downhill and get worse and worse until the end of history when God burns up history and begins eternity. Does that sound like anything you know? I'm not making this up. This is Jewish apocalypticism that came into the church as rapturism. So many Christians adopted this old Jewish view that the early church condemned as heresy. They believe the world's getting worse and worse until Jesus comes and burns everything up. And then he starts all over from scratch. So that in Jewish apocalypticism and in rapturism, there is no relationship between the flow of history and the goal of history. That what the second coming is to do is to burn everything up. I mean, it's just getting worse and worse. And so God burns everything up and starts with the new heavens and the new earth. And there is this cataclysmic break between the flow of history and the end of history. That's a Jewish heresy. Says things are getting worse and worse until that day. That's not the teaching of the Old Testament. That's not the belief of ancient Israel. That's not the belief of the New Testament church, nor is it taught in the New Testament. It was an alien heresy that was brought into Christianity in the first couple hundred years of the church from apostate Judaism. Now, some people refer to, and some good people, refer to the book of Revelation as apocalyptic literature. There is no apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Some say that Daniel's apocalyptic, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, and by that they mean, at heart, it's the story of the degeneration of history until this final conflagration, and then the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. There is no apocalyptic literature in the New Testament because that's not the way history is. History does not come to a cataclysmic end and everything is burned up. Jesus did not come, write this down, Jesus did not come to burn up history. He came to rescue it. And that's why it's important to understand that the relationship between life as we know it and the flow of history now and the goal of history is one flows into the other. That Jesus does not start something brand new at the end of time. He simply perfects what's already there. Let me show you some verses to teach this. Look with me at some things. First of all, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now these things happened to them, the Old Testament people, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, Paul said in the first century, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Past tense. So Paul says the various things that happened to the people of God in the Old Testament were examples for us in the church today upon whom, and he's speaking 2,000 years ago, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, we know the end of the ages is coming with the second coming of Christ, right? But Paul says he was living during the end of the ages. So the end of the ages has already begun and is going to continue until it reaches perfection and consummation at the second coming of Christ. So the end of the ages come with Christ, but in some sense, we participate in the end of the ages because Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:11. We'll turn to Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9:26 and 28. Otherwise, Christ would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, 2,000 years ago, now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ shall appear a second time, not to bear sin to those who eagerly await him for salvation. So when is the consummation taking place? The consummation is taking place at the end of time. But here the writer of the book of Hebrews, 2,000 years ago, says that Jesus died once for all at the consummation. So God already began consummating and perfecting things with the first coming of Christ, and that whole perfection process is continually advancing until it reaches perfection. There's no apocalypticism. There's no cataclysmic break between history and eternity. That what you see being perfected at the end of times, already here, moving toward perfection. Also, notice this. That the flow of history is like an acorn growing into a tree. Turn with me to Matthew 4:17 and see what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. Summarizing Jesus' teaching, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus says 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God was here. But then notice what he says in Matthew 25:34, in which he's been talking about the second coming and judgment day and the separation of the sheep and the goats. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So when Jesus Christ comes again, we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus said 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God is at hand. You see the relationship between history and the second coming? It just flows right into the end. Jesus tells parables about a seed. And that seed usually represents the kingdom of God. And in some parables, the seed is planted. In some parables, the seed is harvested. And in some parables, the seed grows from planting to harvest. And all three of those elements have to be taken seriously if we're going to understand history. 2,000 years ago, the seed of the kingdom of God was planted into history and began changing things with Jesus Christ. That seed is going to continue to grow and mature until the great harvest at the end of the world when he perfects that kingdom. So the life that you're living now is going to flow right into eternity after it has been perfected at the second coming by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also in verses 21:1-8, there's no new promises here. There's nothing promised in Revelation 1-8 that's not already promised to the people of God in this life. Turn to Matthew 19. This is a text that's often misunderstood. See if I have it written down somewhere. Yeah. Matthew 19, I think verse 28, somewhere in that general vicinity. Let me read to you this. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, truly I say to you, that you who followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when people read that, and I've seen this over and over again, they think that Jesus is talking about the second coming. And at the second coming, there's going to be a regeneration of the whole earth. Well, now let me ask you about that word regeneration. Does the regenerating work of God come at the beginning or the end of the Christian life? It comes at the beginning of the Christian life. You're regenerated. You're born of God. That makes you a believer. And even though you're regenerated, you still have sin in your life until you're glorified. So glorification is the end of the process. Regeneration is the beginning. And a regenerated person still has problems in him, just like a regenerated universe still has problems in it until it's perfected. Now, when did this regeneration take place? Truly I say to you that you who followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. According to Philippians, according to Ephesians 1, when did Jesus take his seat at his throne at the right hand of God? 2,000 years ago, when he was resurrected and God raised him from the dead. When did the regeneration begin to take place? When Jesus took his seat on his throne at the right hand of God. That was the beginning of the regeneration of the universe that's still in process until it is perfected at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says, the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven. The New Jerusalem is already here. It's going to be perfected on that day, but the New Jerusalem is already here. You're a member of it. You remember Hebrews 12, 22? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So there, Hebrews 12, 22 identifies Jerusalem as a typological, symbolic name for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jerusalem is not something that's going to be formed at the second coming. It's already here. The new Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is already in existence. You're a part of it. And someday that new Jerusalem will be perfected. What else is in this chapter? The church is called the bride of Christ. The church doesn't become the bride of Christ at the second coming, does it? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So the bride of Christ is already in existence. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someday that bride will be brought to absolute perfection. Also in the first 8 verses of Revelation 21, it says that God tabernacles with his people. Do we have to wait till the second coming before God dwells with us and God's presence is in us and he tabernacles with us? No. John 1:1 and 1:14 say, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh," and then literally says, "and tabernacled among us." Emmanuel. "And we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So all these prophecies of the Old Testament that God would dwell of his people were personified with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we experience them today. So when did God begin tabernacling with his church? We don't have to wait to the second coming. God tabernacles, God dwells with his church in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And then notice also what it says in Revelation 21. It says, verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost.'" Do you have to wait to the second coming to drink the water of life? John 7, verses 37 and 38. "Now on the great day of the feast," 2,000 years ago, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow the rivers of living water.'" So you see, Revelation 21 and 22 is a picture of the redeemed and perfected universe of the future, foreshadowed by the redeemed church of the present. Revelation 21 and 22 set forth the accomplishments of God's grace in history and at the goal of history. And what we're looking at in Revelation 21 is a glorious picture of a perfected universe, a redeemed universe of the future, foreshadowed by the redeemed church of which we are a part. Listen to what Rush Dooney says about this chapter. This makes the issue clear cut. There is no kingdom for us if we are not in the kingdom now. There is no new creation we can look forward to in eternity if we're outside the new creation now. This means that Christians are neglecting their inheritance and failing to make use of their power in Christ. They live in terms of victory tomorrow instead of victory today, in terms of joy tomorrow instead of joy today. How can we enjoy heaven if we cannot enjoy earth? How can we rejoice in the eternal order beyond time when we cannot rejoice in the new creation today? Revelation was written to suffering and troubled Christians, and also to smug and self-satisfied Christians who alike waited for the kingdom to come and felt that the world's problems presented no hindrance to Christ and His kingdom. But Revelation makes clear that the kingdom is now, and that not by evading conflict, responsibility, and suffering, but by assuming it, do Christians and the church gain their inheritance. Both compromise with the world and flight from it assume that Christ is impotent and that His kingdom is in the future and has no power in the present. In other words, he's saying you have either this understanding of Christianity or you have escapism. All forms of Jewish apocalypticism and rapturism are escapists at heart. They are ways of escaping tribulation and trouble by Christ burning up or rapturing us out, burning up and starting all over again in the new heavens and the new earth. But I want you to notice one thing in closing about escapism. Escapism not only is an attempt to escape tribulations and troubles, it is an attempt to escape responsibilities and duties. You and I have the duty to suffer for righteousness' sake. You and I have the duty of seeking to bring every area of life under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a rapturist say? Just learn to play guitar and wait for Jesus to come. There's nothing we can do about the present order. It's going to hell in a handbasket. The world's getting worse and worse. It's been getting worse and worse ever since Jesus came. So let's try to save as many people as we can before Jesus comes and burns everything up. Let me give you an illustration of an organization that I was a member of 30 years ago that was before any of the present Christian political organizations. It was in Georgia, and it was called Concerned Christians for Good Government. The board of directors were a group of godly fundamentalist Baptists, not Reformed, and I was the token Calvinist. And we were having successes. We were interviewing candidates, and then sending these interviews to various churches showing how they would vote. Candidates would come and ask us to interview them because we became so influential. But then one day, the chairman of the board, a fundamentalist Baptist, Arminian, godly man, came almost with tears in his eyes, and he said, "The reason I called this emergency board meeting is because I haven't been able to sleep for days. We're doing something God doesn't want us to do. We're influencing culture. We're influencing politics, and the Bible says the world's getting worse and worse, and we're not supposed to try to change things. Things aren't going to change, so I, by here and now, call for a vote to dissolve Concerned Christians for Good Government." Everybody voted to dissolve it except the token. And that was the end. He felt guilty about trying to change society. Why? Nothing's going to change until Jesus burns it all up. Now you see the difference between that view and the view of the Bible, that what Jesus is going to bring in perfection is already here, and the flow of history just goes into the goal of history with the second coming of Christ, and we have duties and we have responsibilities, and we're not escapist, and we don't try to hide from suffering, and we don't try to hide from our duties, because we know that as we're faithful to Him, the kingdom of God is going to continue to grow and advance, and the regeneration is going to keep on developing until the glorification of everything in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, dear Lord, for the truth and for straightening us up, clarifying things in our minds. Help us not to be arrogant or proud, because we know if we believe that anything that's true and not erroneous, it's because of Your sovereign grace and the enlightenment of Your Spirit. So help us to remember these things and to live and work and face the future in their light. For Jesus' sake, amen.